It's always so wonderful to hear the reports of what God's doing all around the world. And so, Justin and Rebecca, thank you for that. Well, I don't have a good segue, I guess, except to say that we're going to go from the Philippines to Philippians. So, if you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. We're continuing our series in this wonderful book from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. I do want to say thank you to Isaias Munoz for his exposition of chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 last week. Our text this evening is found in verses 10 to 13, though I confess from the outset that we will be spending some time really in all of chapter 4 from verse 1 all the way to verse 13. And it's interesting in God's providence that this is the text for this evening. Even this afternoon, I was reflecting on the truth of these verses in light of even the reality of Tom's announcement this morning and the thought of our pastor, it seems, reaching near the end of his race. And thinking even of the truth of verse 9 of Philippians chapter 4, where Paul tells the Philippians, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you." The God of peace will be with you. And in reflecting on that for the Philippians, of course, the example, the model, the mentor to whom they looked, the one whose faith they emulated even as he followed Christ, was the Apostle Paul. For us here at our church, for the last 56 years, it has been our Pastor John. And those words in verse 9 take on special meaning, at least they have in my own heart, as I have reflected on God's providence in all of this and the gift that Pastor John has been to our church, the gift that he has been to all who know him, the example. And what's interesting here in Philippians chapter 4 is that as Paul says this in verse 9, that these are the things that the Philippians were to emulate, the very next set of verses, verses 10 to 13, focus on one particular Christian virtue. And so as Paul says to the Philippians, "The things that I've entrusted to you, these are the things that you are to carry on and to practice, even in my absence." I find it instructive that the very first Christian virtue that Paul identifies is what the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs calls the rare jewel of Christian contentment. You'll see it there in verses 10 and following, right after instructing them to follow his example. In verse 9, Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived thinking about me. Indeed, you had been thinking about me before, but you lacked opportunity." Verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having an abundance and of suffering need." And then Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And as I reflected on those verses, even thinking about what has transpired over the last 6 to 7 months. I've had a number of opportunities, along with some of my fellow pastors, to spend a little bit of time with Pastor John. And what's been so convicting and compelling to me about every single one of those meetings is that when we ask Pastor John how he's doing, in the midst of all sorts of challenges, the one word that I have heard him say repeatedly is the word thankful. And it's impossible for me to think about a text like this and the Apostle Paul and all that the Apostle Paul was encountering in his own circumstances, for him to tell the Philippians that in the face of all of it, in face of the challenges and adversity and affliction that he faced, that he was content, that he was characterized by a sweet and settled confidence in Christ. The Philippians saw that in the Apostle Paul. We have seen that in our pastor. And the principles then from this passage about contentment, they have taken on a very real significance, for me at least, as I have reflected on them even just this afternoon. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's talk a little bit about that verse and this passage this evening. Philippians 4:13 is perhaps one of the most well-known verses of the Bible. Outside of John 3:16, it is one of the most popular verses, at least within contemporary evangelical circles. If you were to go online and do a quick search, you would find all sorts of stuff with Philippians 4:13 embroidered or emblazoned upon it. If you want a bag with Philippians 4:13, you can have it. You want a bracelet, a poster, a sticker, a hat? It was 20 years ago now, but there was a time when this verse was extremely popular because a fairly famous Christian college quarterback used to write Philippians 4:13. He abbreviated the Philippians part, but he used to write that reference on the glare-reducing strips that he wore under his eyes. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In popular evangelicalism, this verse is used as a motto, as a slogan, as a motivational verse for all sorts of things. It's become a symbol of personal empowerment, self-help, self-improvement. I can successfully get on the diet. I can earn more money and get a better job. I can win the football game. It's all about me having goals and then Jesus as my wingman helping me accomplish those goals. I can crush life through Christ who strengthens me. Well, that's if we take that verse completely out of context. Because Philippians 4:13 in context is nothing of the sort. In fact, it turns all of that kind of self-improvement, personal empowerment, self-help kind of thinking completely on its head. In context, Philippians 4:13 is not about winning a football game or any of those other things that I mentioned. It's about how you respond when you lose the football game or get injured for the season or don't even make the team in the first place. Philippians 4:13 is not about crushing life. It's about how you respond when life crushes you. Philippians 4:13 is a verse about contentment. It's about having a sweet and settled confidence in Christ, no matter your circumstances. Just a few introductory comments about these verses, verses 10 to 13. These aren't intended to be the main points of my message, just a few observations from the text. You'll notice in verse 10 that Paul's contentment was completely dependent on God's perfect timing, and as a result, it was characterized by patience. Paul notes the fact that he's very glad that the Philippians, through Epaphroditus, have sent him a financial gift, a love gift, a supporting offering. Paul, of course, according to Acts 28, is in Rome during his first Roman imprisonment. He is in his own rented quarters. He has to pay for his accommodations. He doesn't have his freedom. He's under house arrest, but he does have to pay the bills. And by giving him this financial offering, the Philippians are helping to support the Apostle Paul. They have supported him through his entire ministry. Even Acts 16, when the church of Philippi was founded, just two chapters later in Acts 18, they sent a love gift to Paul in Corinth. And then when he was on his third missionary journey, they sent him a love gift in Ephesus. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And now again, while he is in Rome, they send him help. According to verse 10, it had clearly been a number of years before they had sent him anything. And yet Paul knows that this is only because they did not have opportunity, and he is resting entirely in God's timing in all of this. And so while he rejoices in the Lord that now at last they have sent him a gift, he recognizes that indeed they had been thinking about him, but they had lacked opportunity. Not only was Paul depending on God's timing, but verse 11, and I find this so encouraging, Paul says that he had learned to be content. He had learned to be content. You see, contentment is a Christian virtue. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said that contentment is among the most beautiful of the flowers in the garden of Christian virtues. But that it only grows in regenerated soil, and even then it must be carefully cultivated. Contentment is something that reflects Christian maturity. It reflects the sanctification process. It reflects a long journey with the Lord. And if we were to ask, well, where or when did Paul learn contentment? I think the answer to that is he learned it all along the way of his Christian walk as he grew more and more into the image of Christ, being conformed into that image through the work of the Holy Spirit. But it is interesting to me that in 2 Corinthians 12, right, 2 Corinthians 11, Paul lists all of the things that he suffered for the sake of Christ during his missionary journeys. And then in chapter 12, he talks about the thorn in the flesh, the greatest trial in all of Paul's life. And he asks the Lord three times to take it from him. And the answer is, my grace is sufficient for you. That word sufficient shares the same Greek root as the word here in Philippians 4:11 for content. How had Paul learned to find his sufficiency in Christ? It was through the trials and the adversity and the hardship, the thorns that he faced. A third observation coming from the end of verse 11 is the reality that Paul's contentment was not based in his circumstances. In any and every circumstance, he had learned to be content. And this is because the Christian virtue of contentment as I've defined it, is a sweet and settled confidence in Christ that produces joy and peace and hope. The very joy and peace and hope that HB talked about this morning from Romans 15, verse 13. And it is unaffected by circumstances. Because it is not anchored in circumstances, it is anchored in a sovereign Savior. And so, when we look at Paul's circumstances, we might wonder how it is that he could say that he could be content. Paul is under house arrest. He has been incarcerated for 4 to 5 years by this point. He had spent 2 years imprisoned in Caesarea Maritima, reporting to Roman governors Felix and Festus and even the Idumean king Agrippa II. He'd been sent on a ship to Rome and spent another 2 years under house arrest in Rome. He's chained to a Roman guard. We know that from chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. We also know from the subsequent verses in chapter 1 that there are those, even who call themselves Christians, who are seeking to undermine Paul's influence. They are preaching the gospel out of envy and strife. Paul's friends are largely absent. He's sent many on ministry errands. He, of course, has Timothy with him, but he's about to send Timothy to the Philippians along with Epaphroditus. He's having to raise his own money to pay for his quarters, and all of this so that he can stand trial in an imperial tribunal before Nero or one of Nero's deputies, knowing that the outcome of that trial may in fact be that he is sent to his execution. These are not good circumstances. And yet, Paul can say, I have learned to be content in any and every circumstance. And that, again, is because this sweet and settled confidence in Christ is not anchored in what's happening around us. It is anchored in the person and the promises of God. And then just a fourth observation from verse 12 is the fact that Paul says contentment isn't just something that those who lack resources need to pursue, but rather contentment is something that everyone needs to pursue, whether you have a lot or a little. And I would certainly argue that here in the United States, a land of abundance, we see the reality that having a lot of stuff is not the same as being content. In fact, our entire commercial enterprise is built on the expectation that people who have a lot of stuff are still looking for more stuff. And so Paul notes the fact that he has learned the secret of going hungry and also being filled, of living in abundance and also suffering need. In any of those circumstances, whether life is good or life is hard, no matter the setting or the situation, Paul says, I can be content in any circumstance because of the power of Christ who strengthens me. Now this evening, what I want to do is I want to ask the question, how is it possible for Paul to have this kind of perspective? How is it possible for Paul to tell the Philippians, the things you've heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the very first thing that he identifies is contentment? How is it that Paul calls the Philippians to walk in contentment, to cultivate the Christian virtue of contentment in their own hearts and lives? We might call this prerequisites for contentment. There are five of them that I want to look at this evening, and they come in the verses that precede this passage. Verses that I and others have already preached. But I think it's so instructive, or at least it has been for my own heart, and I hope this is encouraging for you. The Lord is using this text as sandpaper in my own life to knock off rough edges and to do that conforming and sanctifying work. So I'm preaching to myself this evening. But these prerequisites are prerequisites that all of us need to anchor our own hearts in if we are to emulate the Apostle Paul. As he calls the Philippians to follow him as he follows Christ in developing and cultivating the Christian virtue of contentment in our own hearts, a sweet and settled confidence in Christ. Jeremiah Burroughs, again, the one who penned the book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He defined contentment as a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which submits to and rejoices in God's wise and fatherly providence in every condition. It is a compelling and convicting thing to see that character trait lived out. Paul lived it out. I've seen our pastor live it out. And if we're to cultivate that kind of fruit in our own hearts, these are the things we need to remember. Five prerequisites for Christian contentment. The first one is there in verse 1 of chapter 4. I'm going to say it this way, that Paul would want the Philippians, and by extension us, he would want them to fix their hope in the Lord. Fix your hope in the Lord. You see there, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, in this same way, what does Paul say? Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. The therefore at the beginning of verse 1, of course, points us to chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, where Paul has just reminded the Philippians that our citizenship is not in this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. And in heaven, we have a Savior whom we are waiting for, certainly whom we are longing to see. And that Savior, verse 21, is transforming our weak, infirm, broken bodies. He will transform those bodies into that which reflects His glory. And so we have the hope of our eternal reward, the hope of glorious resurrection, the hope of being eternally with Christ, the reminder that we are not citizens of this earth first and foremost, but we are citizens of the world to come, citizens of heaven. And based on that hope, then, Paul says, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, because you have this hope, stand firm in the Lord. The command to stand, of course, is a military command. It has the idea of standing your ground, maintaining your post, digging into a position and not relenting. And I was so encouraged by the message this morning from Romans 15, 13, a reminder twice in that verse that God is a God of hope, and that our hope is found in Him, and we abound in hope through the work of His Spirit. And here, the hope of verses 20 and 21 is the very thought on which Paul urges the Philippians to stand firm. And so if we are going to have a sweet and settled confidence in Christ that transcends circumstances and that produces a kind of joy and peace and hope, it begins with anchoring our convictions, anchoring our hearts in the person and promises of God, that we belong to a kingdom that will not fail and that will last forever and ever. And so we are to stand firm, but you'll notice the emphasis there is that we don't just stand firm on our own, we stand firm in the Lord. A second prerequisite in verses 2 and 3 is that not only are we to fix our hope in the Lord, but we are to focus our eyes on the Lord. Focus your eyes on the Lord. And here, as we talked about when we went through these verses, Paul is addressing in particular a dispute that was taking place within the Philippian congregation. There was disunity and factionalism and schism. It was represented, the two parties, the two sides, by these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul says to the readers of this letter, I'm urging Euodia and I'm urging Syntyche to have the same mind in the Lord. And then verse 3, he goes on to say, I need you, genuine companion, whether that was a specific person in the Philippian church or sort of a individualized reference to all the readers of this letter, I need you, genuine companion, to help these women, women who were partners with me as fellow workers in the gospel, along with Clement and all of the other fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. I need your help. Help to do what? Help them focus their attention on Christ. Because they had focused their aim on one another. And Paul is asking them, urging them, instructing them to focus their aim on the Lord. And by having the same mind in Christ, by aiming at the same object, by fixing their eyes on the author and perfecter of the faith, as Hebrews chapter 12, as the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, 2 reminds us, by doing that, they would then be able to run the race without running into each other. And so Paul's reminder is, hey, you need to fix your hope in the Lord, and you need to focus your eyes on the Lord. A third prerequisite, verses 4 and 5, if we're going to learn what Paul learned and emulate Paul's example and exhibit the kind of contentment that Paul exhibited, we third need to find our joy in the Lord. Find your joy in the Lord, right? Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And of course, when we went through those verses, we talked about the fact that true joy is always found in Christ rather than in circumstances. And the inward reality of joy, verse 4, expresses itself in outward relationship that is seen in a kindness, gentleness, graciousness, considerateness that remembers that God is the judge and he is with us. And so, we must, if we are to cultivate this kind of Christian contentment, we must find our joy in the Lord. Fourth, verses 6 and 7, we must fortify our minds in the Lord. We must fortify our minds in the Lord. Familiar verses, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we worked through those verses, we were talking about what it was that the Philippians had to be anxious about. Certainly at an individual level, there probably were many things. Life in a first century Roman colony was not particularly easy, and there would have been the day in and day out struggles that would have caused all sorts of potential temptations to anxiety. But as a church, we noted the fact that there was the threat of external persecution. That added to that, there was the threat of false teachers. Paul addresses false teachers all throughout chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 3, 17 and 18. There was the threat, obviously, from chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, of internal disunity and factions. And then, as we talked about a few weeks ago, there was the reality that the Philippian church was very concerned about what might happen to their spiritual mentor and friend. There was the very real possibility that Paul, when summoned to stand before that imperial tribunal, might in fact be sent to his death. That would in fact take place about 5 years after this, but in this very moment, that still was a possibility. We know the Philippians cared about Paul. Paul says that in verse 10. You have been thinking about me. You were thinking about me. The evidence of their care for their friend and spiritual mentor is seen in the support and the sacrifice that they were willing to make. Sending Epaphroditus 800 miles from Philippi west to Rome. And yet Paul, knowing all of this, reminds that sweet church not to be anxious, but instead to fortify their hearts and their minds by taking everything to the Lord in prayer. And the promise that comes from that is that their hearts and minds will be protected, guarded, fortified in Christ. And then fifth in my list of prerequisites, and we're intentionally going quickly. Fix your hope in the Lord. Focus your eyes on the Lord. Find your joy in the Lord. Fortify your mind in the Lord. Fifth, fill your thoughts with the things of the Lord. Verse 8, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is dignified, whatsoever is right, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is commendable, if there's anything excellent or worthy of praise, think about or consider or contemplate, meditate on, dwell on those things. Well, what are those things? Those things are the things that represent the character of God and his word. Fill your mind with the things of the Lord. And if you're noticing a common refrain throughout all of this, all of it is anchored in the Lord. Right? So it's our hope in the Lord, right? Stand firm in the Lord. It's our focus on the Lord. Have the same mind in the Lord. It's our joy in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Fortify your mind in the Lord by taking things to him, casting all your cares on Christ, for he cares for you, 1 Peter 5:7. And think on the things of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 8. And then having gone through all of these prerequisites, Paul is then able to say, verse 9, The things that you have received from me and learned from me and seen and heard in me, practice these things. Hope and focus and joy and peace and truth. So that when he gets to verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, and he says, verse 11, that I don't speak from want. I know, or I have learned to be content in every circumstance. We begin to understand why Paul can exhibit this kind of sweet and settled confidence in Christ. It's because everything up to this point is anchored in Christ. His hope is in the Lord. His focus is on the Lord. His joy is in the Lord. His mind is fortified by the peace that only the Lord can give. And his thoughts are continually consumed with the things of the Lord. And so when we get to verse 13 then, and the title of this message is The Power of Contentment. When we get to verse 13, we understand where the power for contentment comes from. Because the prerequisites are all there in the previous verses. And the prerequisites, though I listed five, are really just one. The prerequisite is that your everything is found in Christ. And so when we get to verse 13, I can do all things. What does Paul mean? He means I can happily endure any circumstance. And by happily, what I mean is with a sweet and settled confidence in Christ. Joyfully would have been a better word. I can approach any circumstance, any adversity, any challenge, any setback, any difficulty, any hardship, any trial with joy. I can do all things, Paul says. That, by the way, is not a statement of arrogance. He's not bragging. That's clear from the rest of the verse because he's not claiming to have the strength to do it on his own. He's saying, I can do it, but I can only do it through Christ who strengthens me. So how can we have contentment? We can have contentment only if we find it in the Lord. I mentioned 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 earlier. This is again where Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh. And he says in that passage that he had gone before the Lord and he had begged three times for the greatest trial in his life to be removed. And the answer was, no, I'm not going to remove the trial, but my grace is sufficient for you. For my power, God said, is perfected in your weakness. That word for power comes from the same Greek word as the word for strengthen here in verse 13. How is it that Paul can have contentment in the face of any challenge and any circumstance? It is because the strength to do it doesn't come from him. It comes from Christ. As I mentioned, it would be another 5 years or so before Paul finally did enter his heavenly rest. We believe, based on some of the other letters that Paul wrote, in particular the pastoral epistles, some of the evidence from early church fathers, that Paul, though he stood trial at Caesar's tribunal after his first Roman imprisonment, that he was released. Probably sometime around AD 62. Paul continued to minister. I believe Paul made it to Spain. He says in Romans he wanted to go to Spain. The early church fathers say he made it to Spain. I like to think Paul spoke a little Spanish. That's anachronistic. After AD 64, the great fire in Rome, Nero's attitude towards Christians in the Roman Empire completely changed. Christians went from being a group that was sort of tolerated a little bit to a group that was viewed as an enemy of the state. Paul was arrested. We don't know exactly how. He was brought back to Rome. He was put this time not in his own rented quarters under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, but instead thrown into what's called the Mamertine prison, a dungeon in Rome that is as bad as you could imagine. It was there from that dungeon that Paul would write 2 Timothy, the final letter that he would write. And in that letter to Timothy, of course, he charges Timothy to continue to persist in guarding the truth and proclaiming the gospel, that Timothy would be a man of courage, that he would follow Paul's example, even as we heard tonight, 2 Timothy 2:2, that the things that Paul had entrusted to him, that Timothy would in fact entrust those things to other faithful men who would then continue that, because the mission of the church goes on. And in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul would say, I've run the race. I've finished the course. I've fought the fight. He knew that he was about to be poured out as a drink offering, a sacrifice to God, a martyr to Christ. And yet he looked forward to the fact that awaiting him on the other side of death was the crown of righteousness that God promises to all who love the Lord and who love his appearing. And then starting in verse 9, Paul talks about the fact that even in his final moments, he feels very alone. Many of his friends have gone on mission or ministry journeys. Verse 10, one of his closest ministry companions, a guy named Demas, had abandoned him and betrayed him because he loved this present world more than he loved Jesus. There was an enemy of Paul's named Alexander who was causing all sorts of trouble. Paul mentions him. He tells Timothy, look, if you could bring my coat and my books, I don't even have those. And then verse 17, he says, at my first defense, meaning his first trial, this is in his second imprisonment, he says, no one stood with me. May it not be counted against them, he says. But then he says this. He says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. 2 Timothy 4:17, the word for strengthened is the very same word we find here in Philippians 4:13. Paul continued to exhibit this kind of sweet and settled confidence in Christ until the very moment of his death. And probably just a few months after he wrote 2 Timothy, Paul was taken out to the place of execution, and because he was a Roman citizen, he was spared crucifixion, and instead he was beheaded. And as that soldier's sword swung in what I imagine the midday sun, and Paul's spirit left his body, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul entered into his heavenly rest. And the God in whom he hoped, and the one to whom he looked, and the one in whom he rejoiced, and the one who gave him peace, and the one who filled his thoughts, welcomed him home and said to him, well done. Enter into the joy of your master. It's because that is our future that we can be content in any present circumstance. When we find our everything in the Lord, we have the strength to fulfill Philippians 4:13, not because of us, but because of him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word from this amazing passage in Philippians 4, the example of the Apostle Paul. We also give you thanks for our dear pastor and for his example, and we pray that you would continue to strengthen him and the family even now. We thank you for our church, and we thank you that you are the Lord of our church, and that you have promised that there is nothing that can stop the advancement of your church. It's a promise that you made in Matthew 16:18, and a promise that continues to be true even today. Father, may we fix our hope in you. May we focus our eyes on you. May we find our joy in you. May we fortify our minds in the peace that you give, and may we fill our thoughts with your truth, knowing that when we do all of that, we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. We look forward to the day when we will see him face to face, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Just a reminder before you go that our prayer room is open here under the exit sign. If you don't know the Lord who can give true peace and hope, there are men and women here who would love to introduce you to him. Have a wonderful evening.